So we are, as I said, going to get into the Mary meeting today. And just so that we're on the same page here with the outline of John chapter 11, we've talked about how we can outline the 11th chapter of John as a series of meetings. The first meeting was the meeting that Jesus had with his disciples. There were six verses of introductory material telling us about how Lazarus was sick and how an emissary was sent from the sisters to meet with Jesus. But then there's a meeting beginning with verse 7 with Jesus and his disciples. And you'll remember they tried to dissuade him from going back anywhere near Jerusalem because of the danger. Then we had the Martha meeting, which we spent quite a bit of time on because we did a couple of, followed a couple little rabbit trails there. But in the meeting with Martha, you know, Martha runs to meet Jesus and she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, I know that my brother would not have died, but I know that even now," and she gives these wonderful faith words. And then Jesus says to her some of the most amazing words that we're going to find in all of the Gospels. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." And he asked her point blank, "Do you believe this?" And her confession was just astonishing. We looked at it last time. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God who is coming into the world." And then, this is where we find ourselves, then after speaking with Jesus, she goes to get her sister Mary and says, "The Lord is here, the teacher is here, ho didaskalos is here, and he is asking for you, calling for you." So that brings us to the meeting that Jesus has with Mary, and this is where we are now at verse 28. "Then Jesus will meet the dead man," the formerly dead man who will come out of the tomb very much alive, Lazarus. And then finally, there's a meeting of the council that will get together after the raising of Lazarus. The enemies of Jesus realize they're in big trouble because his fame is going to go all throughout the world now, all throughout the land, the known world. This is a man who called a dead man out of his tomb. And they will conspire because they will know that at this point, Jesus must die. So verse 28, we have after Martha's exchange with Jesus, when she, that is Martha, had said this, made her great confession, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." So Martha calls her sister and tells her that ho didaskalos, the teacher, the ho in the Greek is the definite article. So not just a teacher is asking for you, but the teacher is asking for you. Leon Morris points out that the definite article here is probably important. I think definitely important. Jesus is the teacher. And when the construction in the Greek is rendered like this, it's usually because we want to read this emphasis into it. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, "How can I be born again? Do I jump into my mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus is going to say, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and you don't know this?" So this is an emphatic kind of thing here, and this is how they knew Jesus in the earliest stages of his ministry and all the way through to the end as the teacher. We find Jesus gathering his disciples in John chapter 1, spent a lot of time there, and we read that John and Andrew are following Jesus. They were disciples of John the Baptizer. And they're following Jesus once he had been identified by John as the one who takes away, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And they're following him. And as they're following him, Jesus turned and saw them following him. And he said, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. This is how they knew him. "Teacher, where are you staying?" Now, I don't have time to dig into the significance of that phrase. We studied it in great detail and it's online, but it is very significant. Where are you staying? But when Jesus asked these two, he's calling his first disciples. They're seeing him as the teacher, the one who teaches, the rabbi. When he does this and he says, what are you seeking? That question is obviously much deeper than just what are you looking for right here. It's the question he asks every one of us. What are you seeking? What is it that you want from me that you're hoping is going to change you? What do you want to draw from me and from your relationship with me? He's not asking any surface question here. He's asking the same question that he asks everyone that approaches him. What are you looking for in life? What is it that's missing in your life that you're only hoping to find in me? And when we do answer that question and we do come to the Lord, he always gives us the fulfillment that only Ho Didaskalos can give us, the teacher. This is the way he was known by his disciples. But while it's perfectly normal for us to read this and say, okay, well, you know, the teacher, Mary, the teacher is here and he's asking for you. He's calling for you. While it's really easy for us to kind of make sense of that, this is a shocking thing for somebody in the first century to have said, who's a woman. And the reason for it is when you say the teacher is here, the rabbi is here, and he's calling for you, you're saying that you're his disciple. Teachers have disciples. Teachers have students. Rabbis had disciples. And no rabbi in the first century had disciples that were women. Jesus is different. The Bible tells us in various places, Luke chapter 8, for example, names some of Jesus' disciples by name, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and then it says, and many others followed him and they provided for him out of their means. Jesus had disciples who were women, and this is remarkable because it shows us the high view that Jesus had for women. He was not a respecter of persons. He sat down, the teacher sits down, at a well with a woman who was scandalized in her own town in John chapter 4. And what does he do? He has a long conversation with her about what real worship is. And she says, I know when the Messiah comes. And then he says, the one that you're talking about is here. I am he. So, it's a remarkable thing to think about how Jesus leveled the playing field. There were no sexual distinctions, no male, no female, no socioeconomic distinctions, no social distinctions. Jesus would stand before Pontius Pilate and fearlessly say, Pontius Pilate would say, you don't want to talk to me? Don't you know I have the power to take your life? And Jesus says, any power you have comes from my Father. And the day is coming when you will stand before the Son of Man and give an account. You will see the Son of Man with his name. I mean, Pilate was so shocked. You read, we're going to study them together in John, Lord willing, if the creek don't rise and the weather stays good. But we're going to get to that, those chapters in John 18 and 19. And we're going to see this guy, Pontius Pilate, twist himself into a pretzel to do everything humanly possible not to have Jesus killed. He's terrified of the tranquility and the calm that is in this man, and not to mention the fact that his wife had a terrible dream have nothing to do with this man. I was deeply troubled in a dream because of him. Well, we'll get to that in good time. So Martha goes to Mary now, and she says, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. But did you notice when we read the passage how she spoke to her sister? She went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And then the scripture tells us, hearing this, she rose quickly and went to him. She went, and as soon as she was summoned, she went. But remember, she had kind of been sitting in the house, sulking. She knew that Jesus was coming, but she didn't run to meet him the same way that Martha did. And we talked about that a little bit. One question that has puzzled lots of scholars, though, is why Martha went and spoke to her sister privately. And there's a lot of different answers that have been offered by different Bible commentators and scholars. Everything from, Martha knew that Mary needed to speak with Jesus alone, and so she didn't want to kind of stir up a big crowd to go with her. So she decided to do it privately. But I think the answer that makes the most sense to me is remembering the danger that Jesus is in near Jerusalem. I think there's an attempt here to limit the amount of people who actually know that Jesus is back in town. Now, Jesus is going to be doing something very, very public, but he's got to get to the tomb to do that public thing. And you'll remember, I think it's in verse 8, the danger that the disciples had identified as the opponents of Jesus, causing him really potentially causing him real harm if he got anywhere near Jerusalem. They tried to talk him out of it. So Jesus is coming into a very charged environment, and I think that might, now this isn't going to work. She goes to her privately. I think the best answer to why is that she's trying to keep the identity of Jesus and the fact that he's here a little bit quiet for now. That makes the most sense to me. But he comes into an environment where people are really weeping and wailing. And you may have seen some of this on television. I mean, in certain movies, you know, about the first century or something like this, Life of Jesus, there were actually professional mourners that would be hired by some families to weep and to wail. And that's because of this kind of culture that they lived in and the way that they grieved publicly. According to Alfred Edersheim, who is a wonderful biblical historian of the past, there were 7 days of deep mourning that anybody who lost somebody that was close to them would go through. 7 days of deep mourning. And the first 3 days of that deep mourning were devoted to weeping and wailing. So this was all about publicly weeping. And then the rest of that 7 days was a little more relaxed. But during that time, anybody who was mourning was forbidden to wash, to anoint themselves, to put on shoes, to study, or to engage in business of any kind. So the world stood still when you were mourning the loss of somebody that was close to you. And then after the 7 days were done, and we read this in the scriptures in different places, after the 7 days were done, there were a period of 30 days that was kind of a prolonged period of mourning, but less, more relaxed than those 7 days. So Jesus is coming into the middle of the deep mourning week. Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. So we're in the stage where people are really, really expressing themselves about this grief that they have. And in the process of this, oh, by the way, does anybody, like, I'm French, Canadian. When my grandmother, my aunt, when they lost somebody in their family, they wore black for a year. Is there anybody else that experienced this? I mean, a year. My aunt, for a year, when her father died, 1 year, she would not wear anything but black. Same thing with my aunts. That's the way that it was. Now, this is the French-Canadian community. I think the Portuguese community is very much the same, right? Now, in our generation, it's, you know, now you have people going to funerals with an orange tie. When I was young, you never went to a funeral wearing anything but dark, somber colors. You know, I understand that things have changed quite a bit, but these kinds of funerary practices and grieving mourning practices are not that outdated. I mean, just in my own lifetime, I experienced the same kind of extreme type of mourning process. So then we read this. This is the environment that Jesus steps into. Then we read in verse 29 that Mary, after hearing this, rose quickly and went to him. Now, that's not what it says, but we're going to look at this in just a moment. I know it says that in the English, but we're going to look at this because this is really pretty fascinating. When Mary heard this, indicates an action that is performed immediately without waiting. So John wants us to see her immediately springing up and going to be where Jesus is. But there's a very interesting play on words here that hasn't escaped the scholars and Bible students for years and years and years. It's that phrase where it says that Mary rose quickly. Now, if you hear, I rose quickly, you get the idea that I got up and quickly did something, right? But this is not what it's saying, and this is what is so remarkable about this passage. John wants us to see Mary springing up. He wants us to see her doing this quickly. But it's as though even while Martha is speaking, Mary is already on the move. But there's something about the way that this is constructed in the Greek and the verb that's used that really catches our attention. And that's because rose up, that the Greek verb egairo is a word that means, in its lexical form, it means I rise up. Okay? Now, in the active voice, when the subject is producing the action of the verb, it's the subject that's raising him or herself up. I'm producing the action of getting up. In the passive voice, I'm being raised. I'm receiving the action of being raised. This does not say that Mary rose up and went to Jesus. It says Mary was risen and went to Jesus. And what's remarkable about this is the construction of this word egairo here is exactly what we find in the Gospels, all three of the Gospels, to describe the raising of Jesus from the dead. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb toward the dawn of the first day of the week, and they encountered an angel whose appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. So they encounter an angel, and the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen." No, he has been risen. That's a passive tense word. He has the same exact construction as we find where Mary, it says Mary rose and went quickly. Mary was risen and went quickly. And so this is something that scholars have wrestled with. Like, why would it be in this construction? It's translated as a present tense because it's easier for, I'm sorry, as an active voice, because it's easier for us to kind of make sense. She got up and she went. That makes more sense than she was raised and she went. But what we're seeing here in what John wants us to see is that there is something God happening here. There's something divine happening here. There's a kind of resurrection happening here. Now, it's not a resurrection from the dead, but maybe it's a resurrection from her despair. Maybe by just hearing that Jesus is here and he's calling. He's calling for you, Mary. All of a sudden, it says Mary received the action of being raised up and went quickly. Now, that's a different thing. I love what Dr. Bruner says about this. He says, the gracious, inviting word of Jesus can conquer paralysis of depression and despair and raise to new life and to a fresh encounter with Jesus. He goes on to say that there's more than one kind of raising in the New Testament scriptures. And here, John wants us to see that obviously Mary got up and went quickly. But John wants us to see that God is doing something. She's receiving the action of being risen up and going. By what? By the gracious invitation of Jesus. So you know what? I call this a micro-resurrection. This is a resurrection of a different kind. Maybe as kind of a foretaste of what's about to happen in just a few verses when Lazarus, who is a foretaste of what's about to happen with the raising of Jesus. He received the action of being raised, and so did Mary. So I find that really interesting. So Martha went and she called her sister in private, saying, "The teacher is here and he is calling for you." And again, to quote Dr. Bruno, who was so great on these passages, he says, "These words, the teacher is here and calling for you, could be carved atop every pew and every table and every pulpit and every sanctuary of every congregation." It's as though these are the words that Jesus is saying to each one of us every day. The teacher is here and he's calling for you. I am with you always, Even to the end of the earth, you wake up tomorrow morning, you're groggy, but after your second pot of Sumatra, what do? You hear those words, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. Can't just run to work today. I have to meet Jesus first. Because if I don't meet Jesus first, the people who meet me are not going to be meeting Jesus. They're going to be meeting me. And that's not what we want to do, is it? We want them to see something about the Lord in us. So we have a divine encounter with the Lord every day. And it is a divine encounter. You're sitting in an apartment in Woonsocket, and you have an audience with heaven. The Holy Spirit ministering the word of God to you, taking Jesus, and when the Spirit comes, he will take from me and give it to you. He will glorify me. And then you walk out of that house, even though you're in the midst of all kinds of trouble, perhaps, in your life, you walk out of that house walking on air. Why? Because you realize that you're a child of God and that no weapon formed against you will prosper and that you're more than a conqueror and you're seated with Christ in God. Come on. This is the beauty of these words. The teacher is here and he's calling for you. I think that Jesus' invitation to Mary shows us something beautiful about Jesus' heart toward those who may be disappointed with him. Have you ever been disappointed with God? I've known people who have, and I understand it because people can get into such a despair that they become angry with God. I prayed and prayed and prayed and he didn't get better. And what does Jesus do? He knows that Mary's disappointed. First thing she says to him, only thing she really says to him, if you had been here. And I don't think that this is an accusation. I think it's a lament. There's regret here. If only you had been here, you could have prevented this. But Mary's going to say this to him, and when she does, Jesus completely gets her. He knows she's disappointed. He knows she's hurt. And before, when he looks and he only sees Martha, he knows what's going on. And what does he do? Does he wait for Mary to repent to get it right? Come on, get right with God. No. What does he do? He says, go and get your sister. Tell her to come. And Mary hears the word. The words, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. And she receives the action of being raised, and she goes quickly. Jesus' gracious invitation has caused a micro resurrection. And she's still going to be in her funk, but she's in some way, the name Jesus or the teacher, the hodidaskalos, has shaken her into some kind of reality for a moment, that all of a sudden she goes and she comes to him. It's very, very, very beautiful. You know what it reminds me of, this gracious invitation? It reminds me of the invitation that he makes to each one of us every day, right? How about this? He calls for Mary and he says, come, Mary, I want you to come here. That's all she had to hear. She's gone. And then we read this, come to me, all. That's you. That's me. That's us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't you want rest? Don't you want rest? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And just as with Mary, this does not mean that the moment that we yoke ourselves up to the Lord, all of our problems are going to go away. They're not. The difference is now we know that Jesus is walking right alongside of us, yoked to us. And actually, we're walking through the trial. I say we're walking through the trial. We're being dragged by our neck through the trial. Because when we yoke ourselves up to Jesus, he does all the pulling. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Why? I'm doing all of the work. Just rest in me. You'll be able to sleep in the boat during the storm. Just rest in me. So I just think this is so beautiful. Then we read in verse 30. You see how fast we're going through this? Please don't criticize me for moving too quickly through this book. But verse 30, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was in the place where Martha had met him. So we've got this idea now. Martha meets with Jesus, makes her great confession, and then after she makes her great confession, she runs to go get Mary, her sister, and says, the teacher is here and he's looking for you. Mary receives the action of being raised, runs toward Jesus, and Jesus is staying in the same place that he was while Martha goes and gets her sister. Why didn't he accompany her to the house? Show me where Mary is. And it's another interesting question, and I think it reinforces this idea. You know, some of you've just got to read the literature on it's amazing. Throughout the years, people have suggested, well, the reason that Jesus didn't go into Bethany, is because where he was standing at that very moment was closer to the cemetery where Lazarus was. Now, you're making that up. We have no idea how close Jesus was to the cemetery. You're just making that up. But when we study the scripture, we should ask these questions. Why did Jesus do it the way that he did? And the best answer that makes sense to me is that it speaks to that danger factor again. It speaks to that danger factor, and that Martha is trying to keep the numbers down of people who know that Jesus is here. He's famous now as a miracle worker. This is near the very end of his career. And within a couple of months, he's going to be on the cross. We're very close. I mean, the whole, from John 13 on, we're in the upper room on the night before, all the way to the end of the book. So that the end of the Gospel of John covers a very short period of time. There's a lot of teaching that happens there, and a lot of action that happens. A lot of things happen, but it covers a very short period of time. So we're in the danger zone right now, and the great scholar Raymond Brown says that he suggests that there's an attempt to keep Jesus' presence from being too widely known. Recall the element of danger that is mentioned in verse 8, which we've already seen. So Jesus stays out of the town, and Martha comes to him. This is going to be a very interesting meeting that Mary is going to have with Jesus. The Bible says this in verse 31. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rose quickly, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So the first thing that we're told is, despite Martha's attempt to keep things quiet, it didn't work. As soon as the Jews that were there consoling the family, you know, they're just there and they're just there. They're just with the family during this time of deep grieving, deep mourning. And then they spied Mary. Martha comes in and whispers. And they see Mary get up. And they think, oh my goodness, she must be going to the tomb to weep and wail. This is a common practice back in the day. Going to the tomb where the person was buried to weep and to wail. And I mean, this is weeping and wailing. I know you've heard some of this before. It's still very much in use, this kind of weeping and moaning in the Middle East to this very day. I mean, it's very, very vocal. It's very, very present. It's unmistakable. So it doesn't work. The minute they see her get up, they follow her. Any thought that she might have had that there was going to be some personal conversation with Jesus, that she might be able to talk to him outside of the crowds is gone at this point. It's no longer possible that she's going to have a private chat with Jesus. This is going to be witnessed by a lot of people. But the 5th century theologian, Theodore of Mopsiotia, now say that fast 3 times, pointed out what many others have pointed out, that even though Martha was trying to keep this quiet, the fact that all these people followed Mary out to be where Jesus was by the sovereignty and the providence of God. God was bringing those people. They didn't know why. All they knew is, we're here to console Mary. We just saw her get up. She must be going to the tomb. We're going with her. But God is sovereignly orchestrating these events so that when Jesus raises Lazarus from death, there will be a very large audience to see it. They don't understand how the providence of God is engineering their steps. But they're going to stumble in their desire to be with Mary and to console her. They're going to stumble into the miracle that will shock the world. It's an amazing thing. Lots of people have made this comment, and it's really true. God is always working, Jesus said. My Father is always working, and I am working too. So, verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Now, what do you get out of that? She fell at his feet. I'm going to tell you the two major readings that we have of this passage, and it all depends where you're coming from. There are some who argue she fell at his feet in worship. That Mary here is worshiping Jesus. There are others who read this as she fell at his feet out of exhaustion. She just collapsed at his feet. I can't see that first reading. I don't think Mary is worshiping Jesus here. I think Mary is disappointed with Jesus. I think she loves Jesus. I think she knows Jesus loves her. But she's hurt, and her hurt is obfuscating the true face of the Savior who's in front of her. She's not seeing him clearly. I don't see that this is an act of worship at all. I see that this is an act of exhaustion, and I think we've all been there. When we've only had the strength to fall at his feet. And, you know, backing up that kind of reading, I think, is what Mary is going to say. She's not going to say any worshipful words. She's going to call Jesus Lord. This is typical. But as I said, kyrios there, the Greek word kyrios, can either mean a polite salutation like sir, or it can mean Lord, as in Lord of Lords. So she's going to say, Lord, if you had been here, but you weren't. I'm not saying she's accusing him, but if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but he died. And I think Mary is just completely overwhelmed in her grief, and she does what she has the strength to do, fall down. She collapses. There are times when we only have the strength to collapse, but what a difference it makes where we collapse. Where we fall down. At least she's fallen down at the feet of Jesus. And when we do fall at the feet of Jesus, he strengthens us and he gives us what we need for the next step. He's always right there to meet us. Now, when we studied Mary, you'll remember, we kind of flipped the switch on Martha and Mary. Flipped the script, I should say, on Martha and Mary. When we studied them in Luke chapter 10, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. Mary is troubled. Martha is troubled over many things. So Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now she's fallen at his feet. There's going to be something required here. That what she had learned is going to be put into action. Remember we said that hearing and doing are two sides of the same coin? Well, Mary is definitely, Luke chapter 10, sitting and learning. But is she going to be able to translate that into faith action? Into a faith that's actually following after Jesus, even when times are bad. We're going to see. Is Mary going to be able to do that? We're going to see. Either way, at his feet is the place where she belongs. And it's the place that we all belong all the time. Mary is clearly disappointed with Jesus and is overwhelmed with her grief because of the death of her brother. Yet, even though she's in a public place, she's surrounded by people. We know this, right? Because they all followed her to see Jesus. She only seems to be aware of Jesus. She falls down. And what does she say? That's the B part of verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Yeah. It's the exact same thing that her sister said when she encountered Jesus. The difference is her sister followed this statement with unbelievably hopeful words. Words that said, Lord, If you had been here, my brother would have died. But I know even now, these are the even now words. I know even now, anything you ask of God, he'll give to you. Nothing like that in Mary's words. Nothing hopeful. Jesus is going to say, oh, I know your brother will rise. I know my brother's going to rise on the last day, in the final day, in the resurrection. And Jesus is going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And Martha's going to say, I believe you are Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Nothing like that in Mary. You remember Mary who's flustered carrying these trays, you know, and people criticize her, you know, Holy Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. Well, but what happens when you listen and you can't convert that into faith action? You collapse at the Lord's feet, and all you can say is, what if? Nothing hopeful here. Martha testified that there was nothing that was beyond Jesus' reach. I know that even now, anything you ask the Father. Mary only suggested it might have helped if Jesus was here. Mary thinks that Jesus could have overcome sickness. Martha believes that Jesus can, not necessarily that he will, but Martha believes that Jesus can raise the dead. Heinrich Meyer says that Mary's words are not a reproach, but a lament. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. This woman is broken, and she is speaking out of her grief. But she can't summon the faith to do anything but lament. There's no hope here. I disagree with C.K. Barrett, who is an amazing scholar, who sees that Mary here is acting with greater devotion than Martha did, because she fell at his feet. I also disagree with J. Ramsey Michaels, another outstanding scholar, who believes, and I'm quoting here, he believes that by her actions, Mary overtly worships Jesus. I don't think so. I don't see that here. Mary steps up with her lament, with her if only, and she stops right there. One gets the impression that Mary does not have the faith that Martha has to speak any deep words of faith. Martha sees the situation. I'm sure she sees the situation as a lost situation. Jesus arrives, and her brother has not been in the grave 3 days. He's been in the grave 4 days. We talked about the significance of that. She sees it as a lost situation. But yet, even though she doesn't understand it, she sees that Jesus can still do anything. And I don't think that Martha can summon up that type of faith. Now, I'm not... Exactly. I don't know that Mary can. It's the M's. I'm sorry. The M&M's. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed this morning, but there's a lot of ifs that pop up in our chapter. The first ifs that we saw were in verses 9 and 10. When Jesus said to his disciples, this is during the disciples' meeting, they're trying to convince him not to go anywhere near Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Jesus is the light of this world. And verse 10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We might call this the if of wisdom. If we walk in the day, we walk by the light of the one who is the light of the world. Then when Jesus told them our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, they're confused. They don't want to go near Jerusalem because they're afraid to. And so they say to Jesus, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. We don't have to go. And we might call this the if of misunderstanding. Or the if of avoidance. I can use this if not to go because of fear. Or the if of wishful thinking. And then in verse 20, as we've been talking about this morning, Martha runs up to Jesus, greets him, and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But she follows up her statement with real, hopeful, and faithful words. Now her sister comes, Mary comes, in verse 32 with another if. This if sentence, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, has no hope, as we have seen. This is the worst kind of if. This is the if of regret. This is the what if. And I'm sure we have all been here many times in our life. You can almost hear a sigh in her words. If only you had been here. Lord, if only. Oh, imagine what it would have been like if you would have been here, Lord. And we've said similar things in our lives, as we've gone through certain things that were painful for us. If only they had left 2 minutes later. If only I'd taken that call. If only I hadn't said that one thing that brought so much pain. If only I'd stopped before it got out of control. If only I told him that I love him before it was too late to tell him I love him. How about this one? If only I could redo that one day. You have one of those days? If only I'd taken God's word seriously. If only I'd listened to the warnings. If only the if of regret. But this if, this regretful if, betrays a certain but profound ignorance, an ignorance of God's hand at work that is always in our lives. We forget the promises of God. We fall into this regretful if, and we begin to forget all of the things that God has said to us. This regretful if is a forgetful if. It forgets that God is working all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to its purpose. The regretful if forgets that all of God's promises toward us are yea and amen, and none of them are nay. All of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Amen? It forgets that God has promised that he will never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to endure it. We're going through a trial and we think, I can't do this. And then we remember that Jesus promised us through Paul that he would never allow us to go through something that we wouldn't be able to endure. But he says that he will always provide an escape for it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The regretful if forgets that God promised that we can do all things through Christ who keeps on, the Greek says, keeps on pouring power into us. We have strength for today, dunamis. This word dunamis, is the Greek word dunamis, is the word we get dynamite from. Listen, we can do all things, whatever the trial that's right before us is, we can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring power into us. But this, if, forgets. It forgets God and his many promises to us. And do you know what happens when we forget God's promises? Many times when we're talking to people and they're really discouraged and they're going through hell, they're going through all kinds of trouble, they can't see the sunlight. You know what many times, I know I've told you this before, you know what the best thing that you can do for them? When you say, I got nothing to say, I don't know what to say, I don't know how to help them through this. You know what? The greatest thing you can do is remind them of the Lord's promises. They know them. They're believers. They know those promises. But like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in the right season. And there are lots of times that our brothers and sisters just need to hear us say, do you remember what Jesus said? No weapon formed against you will prosper. You're being protected. You're doing the work of God. You're staying in fellowship with God. No weapon formed against you will prosper. You are under divine protection. Don't forget this. Remember when Elisha saw the hills laced with angels? everywhere? Don't forget. But what happens when we forget? What happens when we get to the place where we forget the promises of God? When we let the despair because of the circumstances in our life cloud our vision of Jesus and his promises? What happens? What are we left with? If only. If only. Lord, if only. The regretful if. And then cosmic loneliness begins to flood into our spirits. And if we're not careful, we can lose sight of Jesus. And I've seen it. We can lose sight of Jesus for years. But, to quote 1 Corinthians 12:31 out of context, and I have a right to do that because I'm a pastor. I can quote things out of context. You can't do this. You have to be ordained. But to quote a verse out of context, I will show you still a more excellent way. An excellent way than the regretful if that's a forgetful if. The more excellent way is how about just believing the one who promised? There's another if in our chapter. And this is going to be the corker. Do you know that the one who promised is faithful? He promised and he's going to be faithful to fulfill those promises. And when we believe, when we simply trust Jesus, unbelievable things happen. Our trial doesn't automatically go away, but we know that Jesus is walking with us through the trial, and something remarkable happens. You know what happens? That even though we're going through the trial, somehow God finds a way to glorify himself through us because of our faith. Because we believe. And this is the really great if in our chapter, John chapter 11. Jesus is going to say to Martha, Martha's going to be like, she's going to be floored by what's about to happen. But Jesus is going to say to her, did I not tell you, just before he raises the very dead Lazarus to very real life? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That's the more excellent way. Not the regretful if, but did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory? It's true of us. When we simply believe and we say, I hate what I'm going through right now, but I know the Lord is with me, God will find a way for you to see the glory of God through that trial. God gives us opportunities in life to believe so that he might be glorified through us. And that's a great privilege. But these opportunities to glorify God often come during times of serious difficulty, serious trials. So you believed God when you had your job. You believed God when you had your health. You believed God when that person you loved was still here. But can you believe him now, Mary? Can you believe him now, Martha? Can you believe him now, Christian? This is the challenge that's before us. But if we will believe, Lord, I don't understand this and I don't even like it, but I know that you're here and I know that somehow it's okay, we will see the glory of God. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. And God uses times of difficulty to glorify himself. More than that, he uses times of difficulty to change us into his image. There's a passage in James, you know it well, that says, I count it all joy, brothers, when you go through various kinds of trials, because you know the testing of your faith produces ipomone. Ipomone, or steadfastness, is the ability to stay behind, to stay faithful, to keep pushing on, to plow, keep pushing the plow, even when the ground is really hard. So count it all joy, because you know what? The testing of your faith will produce this ipomone, this steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you might be perfect. The word perfect means mature. So God uses trials to bring us to a place of Christian maturity. Difficult times can advance us to maturity like nothing else can. I'm closing here. But David Brooks is a New York Times columnist. And he said something insightful. He said, when people are asked, tell me about a time that made you into the person that you are. Very rarely will they say, well, it was that time I went to Hawaii and I had that amazing trip and I was sitting on a beach with a drink with an umbrella in it. That's not usually the answer that you're going to get. He says, no, invariably, they'll remember some time passing through a really difficult time. Maybe the death of someone they loved or having to move away from home or the breakup of an important relationship or entering into some uncharted territory, like embarking on a new vocation. He says, these are the things that people will point to and say, this is how I changed. This changed me. He quotes the theologian Paul Tillich, who said, now listen to this. Moments of suffering introduce you to yourself. Moments of suffering introduce you to yourself. They interrupt your life and they remind you that you're not the person you thought you were. It carves through the floor of what you thought was the basement of your soul and it reveals a cavity. And then it carves through that and reveals another cavity. And then it carves through that and reveals another cavity below. In moments of suffering, you see yourself in a deep way, deeper than you ever did before. And now listen to this. He says, in those moments of suffering, you can either be broken or you can be broken open. You can either be broken or you can be broken open. Paul says we have a treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? The Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about how the vessel, this jar of clay, is broken so that people can see the treasure that's within. And what does he list? All kinds of suffering. Here's what he says, and we're going to be done and we're going to prepare for the Lord's table. Here's what he says. He says, after saying we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, here's what he says. Here's the vessel. Here's the jar of clay. Here's the treasure within. I have a treasure within me. How's Jim going to see it? Here's what Paul says. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our bodies. This is the manifestation of Christ in us. It's one of the steps in glorifying Christ. So, Mary, are you going to be broken? Or are you going to be broken open? Martha, church, Paul says this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that's beyond comprehension. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Is it any wonder this idea of breaking open the jar of clay so that the world around us can see the treasure within? Is it any wonder that Psalm 51:17 says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit? And a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will never despise. No, you know why he won't despise it? Because he can use it. Because he can use it. You're suffering right now, brother, with these chemotherapy treatments and all the changes that are happening to your body. You can be broken or you can be broken open. And I know what's going to happen with you because you've been around the block a lot and you love Jesus. So what we're looking at here, come on in, kids. The old man's going late again. Last thing I'm going to say. Here's Martha. Here's Mary. And God is giving us a glimpse into their life so that we can see what are they going to do with their suffering. It's instructive for us. One is going to have an if. But even now, the other is just going to have a if only. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it?